Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. It's great to have you with us all. Today it's a lovely sunny day here in Scotland, a little bit cold. The interesting thing was I have tried to record this sermon for you a number of times, and even my reliable MacBook has frozen, which is a very rare thing to prevent me going any further. However, I try again, because I believe what I have to say is important. Now, it's not new, and as my fellowship here often tell me, thanks for reminding us of that. Well, maybe one day I'll teach them something new, but until then, I'm happy to be to them a pile of 12 stones by the Jordan, just reminding them of God's goodness. Now, what I want to do is to read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And as I do this reading, and as I develop the theme, you will see probably why I've had such opposition against what I want to say. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the whole armour of God, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of darkness, against evil, against spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the whole armour of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armour on your chest, that is the breastplate of righteousness, and on your feet sandaled with readiness of the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit. With every prayer and request, stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Now, those of you that know me, and those of you that are preachers or budding preachers, know that I am always, like other preachers, possibly always tested upon what I'm saying. God ensures that my sermons are dipped in the ink of my own heart first, or I have an intention to obey what I am teaching you. So I know that I will probably suffer for what I am about to say, because I am unfurling the banner and holding it in my weak, pathetic hand. Why do I then put myself through these things, knowing full well that God will test me, and indeed he has tested me this week, and I'm not sure whether I've come out bronze or gold or stubble. But why do I do these things? It is really very simple, and I'm being as honest as I can about this. It is for you. Wherever you are, I want you to outdo me and face the battle and the glory that awaits you. You see, I don't really want to see you in heaven, as I want you to be much nearer to the throne than I will ever be. I want to stand way, way at the back and you at the front near the throne, and I can watch from a distance, knowing that I have done my job. Now, I'm serious about this, that really, the ministry that I have done over all these years is genuinely for other people, to help people, if I can just help you a little bit. So that's my pleading over and my personal little bit. But the basic teaching I want to bring you today is an understanding of our enemy. And that's probably why I'm having trouble. So many start off professing Christ, but then the cares of the world, temptations, riches, maybe even fame, they all smother them, and they hadn't really featured these things into their lives when they wanted to become a Christian. And basically, many who say they are Christians do not understand the fundamental principles involved. Because we start off like everybody else in this world. We are born, dead, lost, full of sin, sin that is inherited as a principle in our wicked hearts, and the sin that we commit because of the wickedness. We are full of sin, and we are people who all the time commit sin. But many of us then, we start off professing Christ in the midst of this, as grace touches us. But we find that we are different then. We remain in a hostile environment. Of course, not only that, but the one who was our ruler for all of our lives up until this point has now been robbed of our service and is actually now our enemy. So we find that everything that our enemy uses is against us. The world system, for instance, that we once went with and loved, the sin that maybe we once loved, the riches, the comforts of this world that we hung on to dearly. We once sought those comforts. They're now trying to pull you back again, to stop you moving forward, like Christian when he left the city of destruction and everybody kept going after him and telling him not to be so silly, but to come back again. But there's not only the world that is against us. Our flesh, our own flesh, our desires, our personal needs pull us back again. We fight against our flesh continuously. But then also we have the enemy, Satan, who once held us in his grip and has now had us snatched out of his hands by our new Lord and Saviour and Master. So he is angry. And I'm not being too harsh when I say that he absolutely hates us. So these things are against us, this great satanic trinity, the world around us, our flesh within us, and our evil heart that still is there, but has been, of course, neutralized by a new heart, but it's still, the vestiges of it remain. And then the enemy, with all of his hordes, millions of fallen angels, a third of heaven, is against us, and he hates us. And we must understand this, that he, our enemy, is totally committed to evil. He cannot put his brakes on. He is rightly known as a serpent, for a serpent gets its head into a gap, into a crack, and the rest of his body slithers in behind him. He cannot help himself. He is committed to the downfall of God and the downfall of God's people. He cannot help himself, or neither can his fallen angels, from pushing and pushing and pushing until all is sin, until all is painted black. There are no colours anymore, as Mick Jagger sang. It has to be painted black. Henry Ford, when he made his first Ford cars many, many years ago, said, "You can have any colour as long as it's black." Now the poor Christian, if he is unaware of this, will soon be caught up. And the Christian life of ease and happiness that maybe some sort of evangelist had falsely given them the impression that they just have to trust Christ and the financial problems will be solved, their relationship problems will be solved, and that may well be the case. But they were promised many of these things. But when we enter the battle, These things seem so far, far away. Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, describes what we're up against, and these to whom he were writing were, remember, ordinary Christians. And Paul identified with them because he made it quite clear when he says this. For, he says, our struggle. Now note that. Our struggle, not your struggle. My struggle as well. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavenlies. What he is saying is that the whole of our emphasis has now completely shifted, and against us are invisible powers that we never understood before, who still use the world, who still use our flesh, but are invisibly moving all things against us continuously. Now, these are basic things, as again, it's good to be reminded of them. Anyway, what I want to show you today are some basic truths of what we face from our enemy. And I want again to turn to a man who really understood these things and was able to put them over in a simple but profound way. So we're going again with our Puritan friend Thomas Brooks, and again from his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And what he says about this subject I hope will be helpful. And also I will share my own personal experiences that actually tally with what Brooks is saying. But firstly, before we go into this, let me give you some titles that God gives the enemy, and then you'll have a better idea of what he's up to. Says Thomas Brooks, we may read much of Satan's nature and disposition by the many names that are given him in Scripture. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And isn't that so true? So often he'll whisper in our ears and accuse us. He loves to do this. He loves to suggest that you are guilty and there is no redemption for you. You are guilty and you should bear that guilt. And although every situation you are now in is part of your punishment for your guilt, so what can you expect? You failed. So he hisses and accuses you. He is known by the Apostle Peter as a roaring lion, literally there to drink down our blood, to leave us lifeless, defeated, picked off like the Amalekites tried to pick Israel off, picking up the stragglers, and say that you are no use to God, dried up, laid aside, too weak to resist. So the roaring lion laps at our blood. He is known as our adversary, the one that troubles us, that will not leave us alone, that tricks us, that trips us up, that's always opposing us. In Revelation 9, he is known as Abaddon, the destroyer of souls, like Apollyon, who wanted to destroy Christian on the way. He is the tempter, whispering in our ear the things as he did with David. He is the dragon, sweeping his tail to bring a third of the stars with him. He is a serpent, using subtlety, cunning, slithering in unnoticed, causing doubt upon God's word. He enters into people, taking control, like Judas, destroying them. He comes pretending to be an angel of light. He cunningly infiltrates our fellowships, society, politics, giving away gifts to all, telling people what their itching ears want to hear, filling them full of pride and self-assurance, smiling at them and assuring them that there is peace when he knows there is no peace, and he is lulling them into hell itself. Are there conspiracy theories today? Yes. The only real conspiracy theory is Satan, who is conspiring to destroy Christians and to destroy the gospel and to silence us all. That is the conspiracy that we should be concerned about. And he comes as the father of all lies. Jesus in John 8:44 said that he is lying about things that he knows are true. There is no God, he whispers. He knows there is. We are involved from apes. He knows that's not true. And most important person in the universe is you. No, that's not true. You deserve to have a better life, to do what you want. No, he whispers those lies into you. Lies, lies, lies. If Satan were to be given a lie detection, then he'd not even pass anything. Yet in all these things, you see, he is defeated by a lamb. Isn't that beautiful? Just by a lamb, he is totally defeated and destroyed. And some things then we have to understand. Now the next two things might seem at odds with each other, but they are just two aspects of the same thing. And the first thing I want to say is this. Understand that all sin, as Satan and its ungodly angels at its heart. Now I know this may be obvious, but God did not originate sin, but mysteriously incorporates it in his sovereign will. Now it would probably drive us completely doolally to have to try to understand where sin came from. All we know from the scriptures is that pride and sin was found in the heart of Satan. But as one of the early church's father said about hell, if men would stop debating where hell is and spend more time making sure they didn't go there, then they'd be better off. And in exactly the same way, it is better spending time avoiding sin than endless debating where it came from, or what colour it is, or what does it smell like, or what does it look like. Now come on, let's get real. It exists, and our enemy is at the root of it. We do not have to understand everything to be Christians. Many things we never and will not understand until heaven. See, it was Satan who tempted our first parents to rebellion. It was Satan who whispered often into David's ear to be proud and then to number his people. It was, as Jesus said, Satan who whispered into Peter's ear to rebuke Jesus and avoid the cross. So Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Not "get thee behind me, Peter," but "get thee behind me, Satan." He recognised that Satan was the originator of this outburst of Peter's. It was Satan who suggested to Cain that he might kill Abel. So the Bible says that Satan is a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. You see, that's true. He murdered our relationship with God. As Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship, Satan, as the serpent, came along and murdered it. He cut it off so that death from God and death physically issued. You see, he's been a murderer right from the very beginning. It was him that put treason in the heart of Judas, for we read that after supper the devil put in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. It was Satan that tempted Ananias and Sapphira to lie. We read that when the apostle said to Ananias, "Satan has filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit." So he is the originator of all of this. Satan is like Nimrod, a hunter of men's souls. And understand that he is behind all these things and all this wickedness that is in the world. He, this wicked fallen angel, and all of his hordes is against us. Our society is bringing in laws against creation, against God's morality, and is shifting emphasis away from the objective revealed truth as a standard which is infinite, eternal, immovable, to the moving sands of what I think is true, away from God to meism and wokeism. And of course, who is behind all of this? It is Satan who is weaving his web of deceit, who is totally and absolutely committed to evil. Not only that, he is totally committed to the destruction of Christians. Revelation 12:17 tells us, "Then the dragon," that is of course Satan, "became furious with the woman," this was Israel bearing the man-child Christ, "and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." That is Christians. His venom came against us. He hates Christ and he hates us. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress puts it beautifully as Christian meets Apollyon the Destroyer, and they'd had this dialogue, and Apollyon then started to point out all of Christian's failures and how pointless it was for him to leave Apollyon's kingdom where everything would be fine, and after all he was such a failure. And Christian replies like this, he says, "All this is true and much more that thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honour is merciful, ready to forgive. But besides these infirmities, possess me in thy country, for there I suck them in, and I have groaned under them and been sorry for them. And now I have obtained pardon from my prince." And it's then that Apollyon broke out, says Bunyan, in a grievous rage, saying, "I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person. I hate his laws. I hate his people. And I have come out on purpose to withstand thee. So remember who is behind all that is evil and wrong in this world, all of the temptation and all of the wickedness that comes your way. It is the enemy. But be clear that although God loves you with an incredible love, he will keep you and he will protect you and he will defend you and he will bring you home. Satan hates you and wants to harm you, to destroy you in any way he can, whether it's by silencing you or making you illegal, or by causing you to compromise. He hates you because God in Christ loves you. But secondly, upon this particular aspect, but not at odds with what I've just said, and I'll quote Brooks here. Brooks says this, "Yet, despite all of this, we must be careful that we do not lay upon Satan, and farther, that upon him that is to be fathered in our own wicked hearts." Now, what's Brooks saying? Is he suggesting that Satan is not to blame for sin? Well, no, he's not. Not really at all. What he's saying is that, as he says, the fire is our wood, though it be the devil's flame that sets it alight. What we must understand is, although that Satan tempts us and puts thoughts into our minds and through our eyes, as he did with Jesus in the wilderness, it is often our own wicked hearts that remain in us, that seed of sin, that respond and are to blame for this response. In short, although Satan tempts us, we have to take responsibility for our actions and our response and our giving in to his temptations. Although he is the originator of all evil, we have to resist him. Let me remind you what happened in the garden. Now I know that I'm always taking you back to the garden, but there's a reason for that, because it's all there. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, Eve, the weaker vessel, according to Paul, was tempted. Then Adam deliberately went with her and left their state of purity and chose to sin. But when God came to Adam, Adam responded like this. He said, "The woman you gave me, she did it." You see, Adam would not face up to his own responsibility. He should have been in charge, but he didn't face his responsibility. He blamed God for giving him the woman, and then he blamed the woman for doing it. Then God then turned and asked the woman, and she said, "It was the snake that did it." And of course, we know he had no legs to stand on. But while the serpent tempted, she responded and was responsible for leaving her perfect condition and obeying. Both of them refused to take responsibility. Although the original temptation, the sin, the temptation to sin came from the devil, Adam and Eve refused to take responsibility and resist it. And when they failed, again, they refused to take responsibility. Now, every man and woman has an evil heart. And even when they're converted, the old nature remains, as the Apostle Paul says, the old nature is battling against the new nature. Whereas the unconverted just has the old nature. He doesn't have a battle at all in that sense. But Brooks says this, "Man hath an evil root within him, that were there no devil to tempt him, nor no wicked man in the world to entice him, yet that sinful nature that is in him would draw him into sin." Quoting Matthew 15:19, where Jesus says, "From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." You see, now what Brooks is saying is, of course, hypothetical. It would never happen in that sense. But his point is quite clear, that man has within him an evil root. And as well as if there were no temptation, he would still have that evil within him. So Satan may tempt us, but we are ultimately responsible for our reaction. As James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15 says, "But each man and woman is tempted when he or she is drawn away by their own lusts and enticed. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You see, one problem we have today, and it's amongst Christians too, is that people blame God for their sin if they believe he exists, or they blame something else. They say, "God made me like this. If you worship your God, well, what? Your God has made me like this. He has given me these desires," says one man about another man. And so-called Christians say that this is the way I'm created. It's not my fault that I'm like I am. And this is as old as the garden. Don't blame God. Take responsibility for your own sin. You know, we think this is a modern world today with all these movements going on, but they're as old as the hills, they're as old as the garden. They take us way back to there. Man will not take responsibility for his own sins nowadays. So they say, "It is not my fault that as a man I feel I would really want to be a woman. I can't help it. I've got a woman gene inside of me," or whatever it is. "So it's God or nature that made me this way. It's not my fault. It is God or creation or nature or whatever it is that made me feel this way." Now, every red-blooded Christian male could say that. They could say, "Why should I wrestle against desire and against greed, against desire to be first, against pride? For it is surely the way God has made me." Of course we're all marred by sin, each of us. Each of us carry besetting sins that are unique to us. and unique weaknesses. But as Christians, we do not blame God, but we trust in Christ and his power to overcome those sinful tendencies. But we take responsibility for them. We know that they are there, but we do not blame God or even blame the serpent. As Brooks says, Satan can only present the golden cup, but has no power to force us to drink. He, as with Christ, can only present us to the glory of this world, but he cannot force us to fall down and worship him. Do not excuse yourselves by accusing him, the devil, and laying a load upon him that actually you should lay upon your own hearts. Yes, of course, Satan is behind all sin and temptation to sin, but he can only make the birds fly over your head, and it is you that allow them to nest in your head. That is why God gives you the shield of faith, to ward off the fiery darts of temptation. Take responsibility. That is why we need repentance. You see, repentance can only happen when we take responsibility and say, it is me, O Lord, that is standing in the need of prayer. It is me that have done this thing against you and against all heaven. And that's why it leads on to repentance. You cannot have repentance without responsibility. The next thing is this, that Satan must have a double leave before he can do anything against us, says Brooks. He must have leave from God and leave from ourselves. He must be allowed by God, as in Job's case, when he had malice enough to destroy him, yet he couldn't touch him, till God gave him leave to do so and allowed him to touch Job in certain areas. The demons could not enter into the swine in Gennesaret until Jesus gave them permission to do so. So that is God giving permission in Luke 22. Jesus told Peter that Satan has desired to have you, to sift you, to winnow you, but I have prayed for you. You see, it's good to know that, as the old hymn says, we know that even if Satan does buffet us, it is well with our soul. So our Father might allow the angel of death to come from Dan to Bathsheba, but to halt at the threshing floor on the mount in Jerusalem and say, enough is enough. Satan can only do what God, the God of heaven, allows him to do. As Abraham's knife is raised and Satan jumps for joy, God cries, stop, enough is enough, I know now that you love me. Satan can only do what God allows. And that, see, gives me great comfort for today, because many feel that God has lost control, that the enemy is winning. But soon God will say, enough is enough, and we shall form our shield wall and stand against the enemy and see the glory of God. But also, another thing is this, and we don't often understand this, but we ourselves must give Satan leave for him to rape our souls. When he tempts, it is us that must assent and give in to that temptation. When he whispers, it is up to us to listen. It is our responsibility. So we mustn't give him leave and allow him to succeed. Again, that's why we need the armour. When temptation comes, and by the way, it will come when we least expect it, and it is triggered even by the silliest thoughts. You know what it's like when you get a tune in your head and you can't stop humming it all day. Well, temptation's like that. We often feel it's going on and hitting us, one after the other, and we kind of give it leave. We allow it to do it, and it keeps coming and coming. And we think, oh, I'll just give in to this. It's all too much. Let's get it over with. But praise God, we cry out, as Brooks says. I quote Brooks here, "Ah, Lord, here is a temptation that would force me, and I have no strength to withstand it. Oh, help, 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 for thy honour's sake, for thy promise's sake, then it is a sign that Satan hath not gained your consent, says Brooks, but has committed rape upon your soul, which he will pay dearly for, says Brooks. He is raping your soul, and you must not allow him, but resist him to do that. My dear ones, this is so personal and painful, and I think most of us wrestle with this very thing. We know that we are being attacked and tempted in the thick of battle, and we resist the enemy. We resist the devil, of course, in the name of Jesus, our Lord, not in our own strength. That would be insanity. And he will then flee, as the apostle said. But we do not want to be tempted. We do not want to give the enemy leave to do this. We hate it. But in his fallen angels keep coming without leaving us alone. They come moment after moment, and this is our battle. Now, I, like many of you, stand against his foot soldiers, but they keep on coming. I never get a minute's respite. Soon as I wake, they are there whispering in my ear. During the night when I wake and I can't sleep, in the silent hours when it is darkness around me, and every movement of night you can hear it's amplified, then they hound me. They attack me in my thoughts. They attack my head with its helmet of salvation, my heart with the gospel, with the righteousness of Christ around it. My feet, they will try to knock me over and cause me to doubt the gospel of peace and lose my peace. They will whisper insidious things in my ear that I have done or I have thought. My shield is often slow into action. It feels heavy. The fiery darts damage me and begin to burn. And the belt of truth still holds me up. And the sword of the word of God still is in my hand and attacks. Temptation comes in lies and memories of failure, desires, despair, mixed with hope and glory. And I will cry, I will resist you in the name of my Lord, and I will defend myself against your rape of my soul. But still they come through the world and its desires, for my own flesh and my own remaining sinful nature. The shield is pushed aside. I fall to the ground. My sword leaves my hand. The enemy thinks he has me. I feel a poor soldier. But I will never, never give him leave to rape my soul, because I trust in Christ. I somehow find my sword. Somehow the word of God comforts me. Somehow my fellow Christians know exactly where I am and gather round me to lift me up and wipe the blood from my face, and I stand up, but he keeps coming. Then I realize that I am really a Christian, for a non-believer would never experience such a thing. And I also realize that fighting is always the fiercest round the banner. And I hear the voice of my captain saying, through all the dust and all the smoke and all the smell of cordite, be strong, do not be afraid, be of good cheer, for I have overcome all things for you. And one day the dawn will break, the blinding light will shine upon me, and an angel will come, and God will wipe away all my tears. No, neither of us, any of us, can give the enemy leave to freely attack us, to rape our souls of its goodness and grace. And so the battle goes on with joy in my heart. Remember that we can use no weapon against him, only spiritual weapons. Says Paul, we are to take the whole armour of God so that we can stand against him. And he says that our weapons are not carnal, are not fleshy, but are mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10. Our weapons are not to protest, to march, to fight, to take up arms. These things make no difference at all to the enemy. In fact, he laughs at us. But what we do is we say like David when faced with the worldliness of Goliath. He cried out to this great giant, "You come up against me with sword and spear and shield, but I come up against you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have defied." Paul in Ephesians 6 speaks of praying at every step continuously, and this is so important. We are here in our fellowship, and we make it a point to pray first about all things. True, we often worry first, but mostly we try to pray first. And often you will hear Christians saying, "Well, I've done what I can. I have spoken. I have worked. Now then, all I can do is pray." Well, of course, that's okay. But really, we should realize that our battle is spiritual against invisible hidden forces. And prayer is really our first weapon, backed by the sword of Scripture. Look at the battle that Daniel tells us of when he prayed in Daniel 10 and for an understanding to the vision he'd received. And an answer came, but a fallen angel called the Prince of Persia stood before the messenger from God for 21 days before he could get to Daniel, until a more powerful angel came to rescue the messenger and bring the message to Daniel. A great spiritual battle was going on in the invisible realms that we know nothing of, but it is there. Surely that is what happens when we pray. Maybe not on such a scale as Daniel, but we can protest, we can march, we can take up arms, we can argue, we can fight, we can dim the lights, we can psychoanalyze people, we can put on soft music, but our battle is not there, it is in the heavenlies. And the sadness it gives me at times to see Christians failing to grasp this solid and simple fact. In Revelation, we see the enemies of God destroyed when Christ rides out with a flashing double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is a picture of the Word of God and its spiritual power coming from the mouth of God, conquering. For it is, as Zechariah said, it is not by human might, it is not by human power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the sooner, dear ones, we get back to that, and realize that we are a kingdom of spiritual priests offering worship to God when we walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. For God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Word of God, prayer, and fellowship in the Spirit all combine to fight the invisible enemy. Oh, there's much more I could say about this, and maybe we'll do in the future. But finally, and I need to say this, maybe you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed by all this battling, and really I do get that. You might be saying, "Oh, come on, John, the Christian life is much more like this. You're just a silly old duffer. What about the joy and the victory? What about marching to Zion and all those wonderful things?" Once again, I understand what you're saying, and I actually totally agree with you. But again, remember that the non-Christian knows nothing of this battle and commitment to Christ. So truly, this experience is a solid confirmation that we belong to the Lord. Now, dear ones, I am not a miserable, doer, old duffer of a Christian who thinks that unless I'm suffering every moment, then I'm not being obedient. I don't like suffering any more than anybody else. I don't like opposition. If you think that of me, that's what I revel in, then you do me an injustice. I've often said when it comes to myself, I can be a pessimist, but when it comes to the gospel and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am definitely an optimist. I am no defeatist dispensationalist, but full of great optimism. And here Brooks agrees with me, because he says at his last point, despite his emphasis on battling, he says this, that we must understand that God will shortly tread down Satan under Christ's feet. Soon he will stand with his foot upon the neck of the old serpent, and we will do the same. This is clearly pictured in Joshua. The name Joshua means he who saves. In his ministry, the ministry of Joshua was hard. He faced terrible enemies that wanted him dead, And right at the beginning of the book, he is told to be strong and have a good courage. And then we find that God turns to Israel and says, look at Joshua. He says, keep on encouraging him, telling him, tell him to be strong. And then as the battle rages towards the end of the conquest, Joshua stands before Israel with his feet upon the necks of the five defeated kings who had ridden, had run away to the rocks to cover them and had put a great stone in front of the entrance to the cave, and they'd all cowered and hidden in there. Joshua stands up in his courage and he says, roll the stone away. Wonderful words. And he brought them out. And he said, and he put his foot upon their necks, and he turned then to Israel, and he says, now you be encouraged, for the Lord God will do this to all your enemies. So come here, put your feet on their necks, and be strong. So the Lord says to us, the stone is rolled away. See the victory. Come and put your foot upon the neck of the serpent, and share the victory with me. Satan, the roaring lion, has been met by the mighty lion of Judah. Satan's word that fooled mankind will soon be replaced by the word of God that will restore mankind. Soon Christ will ride out with his flashing sword, and soon the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he shall reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And earth to heaven will sing, Alleluia. And heaven will reply to earth, Amen, let it be so. And all of God's plans will come together. The creation that groans and travails because of sin will be restored, and Satan will be taken with all of his unholy followers and cast into a bottomless pit, and is sealed forever and ever. And Satan will do his worst, and yet you and I shall have the victory and happiness. So Brooks, and I say I quote him here, says this. This is a dour old Puritan saying this. Cheer up, you precious child of Zion, for certainly the sweetness of victory will abundantly recompense you all the pains you have taken in making resistance against Satan's onslaughts. And then he finishes with this amazing statement, which I'll repeat. For, he says, the broken horns of Satan shall be the trumpets of our triumph. So the broken horns of Satan will be the trumpets of our triumph. You see, I am not an old, boring old defeatist, hung up bemoaning my wounds. Contrary to that, I am marching to heaven, learning in me there is no good thing. My flesh, my desires, my comforts hound me. But the one who said, roll the stone away and come and put your foot upon the enemy, stands by me and will not desert me. Yes, I grieve him. Yes, I fail. But he will never, never, never fail me. Listen to Luther's hymn of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. One of the verses he says this. As though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. I wonder what that little word Luther was thinking of when he wrote that. Do you know the little word I think that I would be thinking of? Is that word that Jesus spoke on the cross, the last thing he said as he was a human being upon that cross? The word is, he cried, Tetelestai. It is finished. Satan, you are toast. It is done. Tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus has paid the price of the sin of his people. And you can never defeat us, ever. Remember that song, stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle the next of Victor's song, to those that overcometh a crown of life shall be. They with the King of Glory shall reign eternity, eternally. May God richly bless you and keep you, and let his face shine upon you and be very gracious towards you. If this has been some help and has drawn you nearer to the throne of God, then let us know and encourage our hearts with this. It has been my desire that you might know the cunning nature of the enemy, and may God protect you as we stand shoulder to shoulder and meet on the battlefield to face the enemy. May God bless you. Amen.